would invite you to open your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Judges. Judges chapter 3 will be our area of focus tonight as we see the rise and deliverance of the first three judges of Israel and how God raised them up to deliver his children out of the hands of their persecutors. Judges chapter 3, I'll read verses 1 and I'll read the whole chapter. It's just too good not to have your eye on every word. Now these are the nations which the Lord left, that he might test Israel by them. That is, all who had not known any of the wars in Canaan. So we're talking about the third generation. This was only so that the generations of the children of Israel might be taught to know war, at least those who had not formerly known it. Namely, five lords of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, and the Hivites who dwelt in Mount Lebanon from Mount Baal, Hermon, to the entrance of Hamath. And they were left that he might test Israel by them, to know whether they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. Thus, the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to their sons. And they served their gods. So the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and Asherahs. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. When the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel who delivered them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim, so the land had rest for 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. Then he gathered to himself the people of Ammon and Amalek, went and defeated Israel and took possession of the city of palms. So the children of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. But when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. By him, the children of Israel sent tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Ehud made himself a dagger. It was a double-edged and a cubit. That's about 18 to 20 inches, so a fairly long dagger. A cubit in length, and fastened it under his clothes on his right thigh. So he brought the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. And when he had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who had carried the tribute. But he himself turned back from the stone images that were at Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. He said, keep silence. And all who attended him went out from him. So Ehud came to him. Now he was sitting upstairs in his cool private chamber. Then Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. So he arose from his seat. Then Ehud reached with his left hand, took the dagger from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. Even the hilt went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not draw the dagger out of his belly, and his entrails came out. Then Ehud went out through the porch and shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. When he had gone out, Eglon's servants came to look, and to the surprise, the doors of the upper room were locked. So they said, he is probably attending to his needs in the cool chamber. So they waited till they were embarrassed. And still he had not opened the doors to the upper room. Therefore they took the key and opened them, and there was their master, fallen dead on the floor. But Ehud had escaped while they delayed and passed beyond the stone images and escaped to Sarah. And it happened when he arrived that he blew the trumpet in the mountains of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mountains, and he led them. Then he said to them, "Follow me, for the Lord has delivered your enemies from the Moabites into your hand." So they went down after him, seized the fords of the Jordan leading to Moab, and did not allow anyone to cross over. And at that time they killed about 10,000 men of Moab, all stout men of valor. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. After him, that is Ehud, was Shamgar the son of Anath, who killed 600 men of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also delivered Israel. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let me pray for the preaching of it. Lord, we ask that you might give us a sense of our place in the story that you told and have told us time and time again and are continuing to tell of your mighty deliverances of your people out from under the hand of wicked oppressors. May we not flinch at such tales of terror and horror, of glory, of battle, of blood, but to Lord, to embrace your word, your divinely inspired and given word, so that we might find, O Lord, a way to fight even ourselves against this present darkness. We ask these things in your name. Amen. Judges truly is a book that shows us the glory, the horror, and I would argue, as we see here, the humor, especially in two particular occasions, of God's unfolding plan of conquest through those whom he raises up to bring deliverance to his people. Now, already I have said in the first two opening sermons, one point in one of those sermons as it relates to the Christology. What can we learn of our true Savior and deliverer, Jesus Christ, from the book of Judges? That God has raised up from his own people a man, the gifts, the calling, the mission, to bring about deliverance to his people. Now, of course, the judges are but a type and shadow of the one who is to come, but there is much that we can learn. And so it is right for us, when we move through the book of Judges, that we do not read with the glasses of a kind of pacifism that has crept in to evangelicalism. That is, fighting is bad. Fighting is bad. Now, not all fighting is good, but here what we find in the book of Judges is not violence for violence's sake, but the righteous use of force in order to bring about the liberty of the people of God from their spiritual and moral bondage, not just to wicked states, but to those states who, according to their established religions of idolatry, of Baal worship and Asherah worship, impressed those things upon the people of God, and they suffered as a result. And when they would cry out to the Lord, he never failed to bring them deliverance. Now, I will add that there is throughout this book abiding wit that I would argue Samuel, who is most likely the author, weaves into these passages, these tales, in order to further bring humiliation to those who would call their God anyone other than the true God of Israel, Yahweh. 2 points that I want to make tonight. The first, the nations left in the land. And then the second, not very creative, the first three judges. The nations left in the land. And then my second point is the first three judges. Now, Again, like I addressed this morning, I struggle with what pace to keep. If you want to have more of Judges, which is a good thing to want, Dale Ralph Davis has a commentary on the book of Judges that is hard to beat. There are others that I would recommend with some qualifications, and we can talk about that after the service. But one of the things I am going to send out to you by email this week is an article written by a pastor in the PCA named Zachary Garris, who has written a wonderful sort of hermeneutical summary of how we are to read this book as God's divine hand at work in delivering his people. Let's look at the first point, the nations left in the land. Now, we know that God left nations in the land in part because they failed to obey. Part of it was an act of judgment. Hardships oftentimes in our lives are the result of our own disobedience. It is no different for Israel. We see that in chapter 2, verses 11 through 23. Israel's unfaithfulness is instrumental in why these nations are left. But there is also something that is true. In fact, two things can be true at the same time. Hardships are not always and only the result of our disobedience. Sometimes they are the result, or they are used by God in order to bring about sanctification. And on two occasions, the writer expresses these nations are left, look at verse 1, that he, that is the Lord, might test Israel by them and to teach them war. And then again, he says that they are left there to test them in verse 4. And then quickly, we read the results of that test. They failed. And instead of going to war with them and driving them out of the land, verse 5 and 6, we read, thus the children of Israel dwelt. They dwelt among them. And they took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to be their sons. They didn't just live with them. They married them. They became family. And the result of that is they served their gods. This is, of course, the problem. The third generation did not know, as we saw in chapter 2, verse 10, did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel. Now, it's not that they did not know that the Lord existed, but they were not acquainted with the law of God as they should have been. Laws related not only to intermarriage, but at the heart of that intermarriage prohibition was the caution that Israel was to remain separate. And as a result of their disobedience, God brings judgment. Now, this book is not just a book of failures, but there are also many stories of success and faithfulness of battle. It is high action, high drama, high stakes. And what we know of the deliverers that God raised up in Judges, we read of in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. I think I've read this already, but I'll read it again. In verse 32, what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, not those kinds of aliens, and women received their dead raised to life again. The New Testament likes the Judges, and so should we. Now we need to see them as they are clearly presented. But we must understand that when we see the actions of these men, they are doing it as those whom God specifically raised up for the purpose of deliverance. And he brings about deliverance through broken means. Men with feet of clay, And he uses them to bring about salvation for his people. Now, I think here I titled this sermon, Delighting in Irony. We'll get to that. But one of the things I want us to do as we move through the book of Judges is relish the storytelling itself. And how it is the writer, Samuel, is not only expressing, telling, relaying to us events in the history of the children of God, but he is making a point, not unlike Moses, as he records the plagues that God brought against Egypt. God is desirous to shame our God, the God of the Bible, the one who makes covenant, who's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. That God wants us to see the folly of going our own way. And he also wants us to see the ridiculousness of men like Eglon. What a name. If you're thinking about naming any of your kids Eglon, don't. That's the point. Don't you ever look at Eglon and say, well, there's a guy I should name my kids. Don't even name your pets Eglon. Maybe a pig, right? It actually means calf, and we'll see why. Let's go then to our second point, the first three judges. Let's look at Othniel. We see his story told in verses 7 through 11. In verses 7 through 11, we see the deliverance that the Lord provides from the hands of the Hittites, from that man whose name I had to pronounce four times, Cushan Rishathaim. Now, there is some humor there. This name, Cushan Rishathaim, means something like double wickedness. It's a kind of tease, a mock. Sometimes you'll hear these kinds of mocks in political cartoons about whoever may be sitting in office that people don't like. They'll come up with some kind of nickname as a derision, as a mocking term. This man, this double wicked sort of fellow, God raised up in order to bring about judgment upon Israel. Look at verse 7. So the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and Asherahs. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them. He gave them into the hand of Cushan Rishathaim. And they languished under his wicked reign for 8 years. We see that by the end of verse 8. Verse 9, we read, the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, and there, in that time, the Lord raised up a deliverer, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. This is the Holy Spirit. God gave to him strength and wisdom and power, and he judged, he delivered, he went out to war. And then the Lord delivered the king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. It's quick. It's a quick recounting, but there are some things there that we must draw that are principles, thematic within the text. The larger text of the book of Judges, and of course the story of redemption. The anger of the Lord burns hot against Israel for their treachery and betrayal. So we see in these cycles not only the anger of God, but also how quickly he turns to mercy when his people cry out for help. The expressions of divine emotion are not controlled in the same way ours are because we are sinful. When we think of the doctrine of God, one of the things that we often express is the simplicity of God. Now, if someone were to accuse your child of being simple, you might be offended. But that word does not mean what it means when we speak of God as being simple. Simple means that he is without parts or passions, that there is nothing within God that is against another part or emotion or desire in God. So Paul would say that there are two men within him. There is one who is controlled by the Spirit, it feels like, and then there is one that is controlled by the flesh, and that there is this war. Perhaps you've sensed that. The war of desire. I really want to do this thing. And it burns hot within your soul. But then you know, say, no, 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 no. No, don't do that thing. I do the things I do not want to do, and the things I want to do, I do not do those things. Who will save me from this body of death, Paul says. Our God is simple. He is holy, and there is nothing in him that is not. His character is unassailable. His purposes are just and true. And when we see God's anger burn against Israel, it is as a righteous judge, not petty or bitter, but a righteous response against the sins of Israel. And then when they cry out for help, what does he say in his word? Those who come to me, I will not cast off, but he helps them. And he does so by raising up men. In fact, this is how God has always and will always do it. God raises up mighty men of valor to bring about revival and reformation and deliverance. Salvation is always from the top down. There is no man that saves himself. And so Othniel, called by God, the brother of Caleb, the son of Kenaz, went to war, a righteous war, defeated the enemies of Israel, and provided peace for the 40 years that he reigned. And then what happened as soon as he died? Went right back to it. Now, I think there's some observations that I can take some liberty to express here. Number one, good authority is necessary for deliverance and peace. Sinners need deliverers. First, of course, the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the achievement of peace does not come from the bottom up, but rather it is always achieved magisterially. That is, from a called and faithful deliverer. The people of God need someone with authority to come and rescue them. People cry out for godly rule when they come to the end of their rope. In the same way they were plagued by unrighteous rulers, they were delivered by righteous rulers. Again, this is most clearly seen in the work of the Messiah, our King, our head, the one who rode into battle against Satan and the forces of evil, who suffered under the wrath of his Father that we deserved. Christ is our King. But just because Christ is our King does not mean that we do not need those who may lead us in righteousness. Democracy is not a biblical concept. If I can turn somewhat political. Rather, Christ rules his people through those who wield righteous authority for the purpose of moving people in faithfulness to their God. That's Othniel. Now let's look at Ehud. Ehud is the kind of story that people are chomping at the bit to make a movie about, right? Delivered from the hands of the Moabites. Now, there are commentators like Daniel Block, I would encourage you to avoid his commentary on the book of Judges, who would sell Ehud down the river because they think he is an unethical being, someone who is sinister and conniving that his coming to Eglon in that chamber as an assassin is itself unholy. And yet we see many instances of deception in times of war where the people of God knowingly and willingly deceive those who they are at war with. Take, for instance, the Hebrew midwives. When the Pharaoh calls the Hebrew midwives to put to death all the firstborn sons of the Hebrews, what do? They do not obey. And when they are asked, what do they say? that the Hebrew women give birth so quickly that we can't get there in time to kill the babies. What is that? Well, it is not a violation of the law of God, even though we would call it a lie. What I would call it is deception. Rahab. Now remember, the Hebrew midwives are commended for their faith. Without qualification. Rahab was commended for her faith without qualification. And when the rulers of Jericho came to her and they said, "Where are the spies?" What did she do? "Well, they're right here." No, she lied. And she is commended. Why? Because deception appears to be, according to God's rules here, something that is allowed and even honored, and frankly, I would say, preferred to all-out war. There are things that happen in the book of Judges that oftentimes we blush and wonder, what in the world is going on? Now, I've never, ever in my days read the story of Ehud and Eglon to a group of middle school boys and not gotten anything other than, "Oh, sweet." But that, of course, is not what we're looking for in terms of ethical approval, right? But what do we find? We find, again, Israel doing evil in the sight of God. In fact, the writer is very clear when there is evil and when there is not in the book of Judges. Israel does evil in the sight of God. And what do we read? So the Lord strengthened, that is, he gave to Eglon, which means calf. Of course, we know he's a fat calf, and we know what you do with fat calves, and we'll look at that in just a moment. But the Lord strengthens him. Again, what is the writer of Judges doing? He's doing a little bit of editorialization, fattening him for the slaughter, perhaps. The Lord strengthens Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. Who is in control of all this? Eglon is not strengthening himself. The Lord is. Then he gathered to himself the people of Ammon and Amalek, went and defeated Israel, and they took possession of the city of palms. And they served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years, and he heaped upon them a sign of God's covenant cursing, taxes. That's what they are. Taxes, onerous tributes, taxes to be paid to the king. It's interesting, more irony as we see the story of Ehud unfold. Ehud is a left-handed man. Most of the men there were right-handed. We know because the point is clear. It's said he is of the tribe of Benjamin, a left-handed man. Ehud goes to pay his tribute. And he straps to his right leg a concealed weapon, a sword, with a small hilt, but a long blade. And he goes to Eglon to present the tribute in his right hand. He's got something else to offer with his left. And he goes to the king, and he says he has something else. Verse 18, when he had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who had carried the tribute, but he himself turned back from the stone images. What kinds of images were these? Idolic images that the king of Moab had erected for his own glory. And he says, "I have a secret message." I love it. The tension is building. And Eglon, who wants to hear this, some sort of secret. Maybe it's a secret that will fatten his purse. This, well, very fat man, as we see in verse 17. You can see him licking his chops. Samuel wants to have this image in your heads, an image of disgust. A man who has gotten himself fat off the backs of the hard work of an oppressed people. And so Ehud comes to deliver his secret. He says it again, verse 20, "I have a message from God for you." And with his left hand, he reached under his cloak, pulled out the dagger, stuck it into his belly. This is the length of the dagger. And his belly was so enormous that the dagger goes in and it gets enveloped by his belly. It's gone. And so he leaves it. And it creates such damage that some stuff comes out. Some translations say entrails. Some translations are less polite in the words that they use. The Lord had truly fattened the calf for the slaughter. And then he leaves, locks the doors, and the servants wait and wait and wait. And they wait so long that during the delay, Ehud has time to amass his army. And then they go to war with Moab. Eglon is dead on the floor, humiliated. Moab has lost 10,000 mighty men of battle, stout men of valor. And Ehud brought 80 years of peace. Peace is impossible without the deliverance of God. God is behind the whole thing. He orchestrates the rise of Eglon. He orchestrates the deliverance under Ehud. He gives Israel victory in battle, and we know why. In fact, what the third generation is learning is what the second generation learned from their parents. The battle is the Lord's. And whenever the second generation, throughout the book of Joshua, went to war and they did not either consult with God and they lost, or they did not do it in the way that God commanded, they would lose. And here Israel is victorious. Why? Because God gives them the victory. And there is... I know it's gory humor, but there's an enormous amount of humor and irony all along the way. In fact, the whole story of Samson is Samson messing with the Philistines time and time and time again, either with shows of physical power or rhetorical wit and intellectual strength. God is showing the nations, he's showing his people that there is only one true God of heaven and earth. And he is the one who raises up kings. And he brings down those kings in humiliation. And what does this teach? It teaches the fear of the Lord. Whom shall we fear in heaven or on earth? We are to fear the name of the Lord. And then there's just one verse that remains. Shamgar. Just one verse. After Ehud was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 men of the Philistines with an ox goad. You know what an ox goad is? It's a wooden staff that's used to strike an ox with so that it'll move forward. He killed them with a stick. Sometimes they had a little metal piece on the end. Sometimes you can attach a little whip to it to drive a team. Of course, in the book of Acts, chapter 9 and verse 26, in the King James, it only appears in the King James, we are exhorted, do not kick against the goads. Seems like a fitting exhortation in light of what God can do with a goad. This is what God does. God raises up deliverers. Shamgar is a man. I'd like to see Shamgar and Samson duke it out. Who would win? Samson used the jawbone of a donkey, but Shamgar used the stick. God will raise up deliverers. And the stories of the judges were not recorded in Scripture so that we might armchair quarterback their deeds and wonder, well, I don't know about that. The author of Judges and the author of Hebrews reflects upon their deliverances in a positive light. The children of God committed great evil in the eyes of God. And he handed them over to their oppressors. And then the Lord in his grace raised up deliverers when they cried out for help. The judges are not anti-heroes. They are authentic heroes of the faith. The judges are also types of Christ, for just as they saved Israel from their enemies, so Christ saves us from ours. At times, the judges were godly leaders, though not always. And they are to be regarded with respect, the kind of respect you pay men, and not disparaged, especially in today's current climate of evangelical kind of wimpiness. Now, what I'm not saying is go home, guys, and go find a stick. But arm yourself with the Word of God. Judges is, in many respects, the kind of book that we need today. It is a book of action. It captures the heart and imagination of our children. It is Samuel's way of filling in the gaps of a legacy of God's mighty deeds that had been lost even in his generation. Think of Eli. His own sons, who were priests, did not even know how to offer the sacrifices. They are the ones who offered strange fire. And how will we know if one generation does not declare to the next the mighty deeds of God? And by God's grace, who knows? Maybe God will one day, or maybe men will one day recount the mighty deeds that we do in our lives. Let's pray. Lord,